Who else would rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites us to call him Father? Only a holy God. Father, as we look at your word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to understand the riches of the promise for us, Lord, would you please open our hearts, open our minds, let your spirit work in us that we might grasp how fully your love is for us and how that shapes our lives. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. You may have heard of a lady called Janine Shepherd. She was an Australian Olympic athlete, part of the Australian cross-country skiing team, although she actually played a number of sports. Her nickname was Janine the Machine, and she had a remarkable capacity for oxygen uptake. You know, when you breathe in and your body can take in oxygen, she has the highest recorded level of oxygen uptake for any female athlete in Australia. And this incredible ability fueled this athletic prowess across a whole bunch of different sports. In her TED talk, she said this. She said, "Life is about opportunities, creating them and embracing them. And for me, that was the Olympic dream. That's what defined me. That was my bliss." Tragically, she suffered a terrible accident on a training bike ride. She was training with a team and riding up in the Blue Mountains. And on the way up, 10 minutes before they finished the training ride, she was hit by a speeding ute. She suffered tragic and permanent spinal damage to her spinal cord, months of rehab in the hospital. And when the doctor came in, the doctor said to her that if she ever walked again, it would be with a frame or with calipers. And this was her response. "I tried to grasp what she was saying. I was an athlete. That's all I knew. That's all I'd done. If I couldn't do that, then what could I do? And the question I asked myself is, if I couldn't do that, then who was I? If I couldn't do that, then who was I?" If you want to go and listen to her TED talk, it's a powerful story of relearning an identity, relearning who you are. Probably none of us see ourselves as Olympic athletes, but we do still tend to base our identity, who we are, what defines us, as what we can do. Think about meeting someone at a party. Usually the first question is, "What's your name?" And usually the second question is, "What do you do?" Now, some societies construct identities primarily on social groupings or family structures. And so in those parts of the world, the first question, "What's your name?" speaks volumes about who you are, where you fit, your value as a person, how people perceive you. But for most of us, I think for most of us, the second question, "What we do," is the part that defines who are you? Where do you fit? How do people perceive you? There's a scene in the movie Batman Begins. I don't know if you've seen it. Bruce Wayne, aka Batman, is playing the part of a spoiled playboy. He's been swimming with some supermodels in the hotel fountain, and he runs into a childhood friend, Rachel, and he wants her to know that he's different from how he appears on the surface. He's not this spoiled playboy that he appears to be. And she says to him, "It's not who you are underneath. It's what you do that defines you." Later on, he rescues her in the guise of Batman, and she asks his name, "Who are you?" And he echoes her in reply, "It's not who I am underneath." Actually, as Batman, it's more like, "It's not who I am underneath, but it's what I do that defines me." And that might be good for Batman. It's great if you're a millionaire playboy who's stunningly good looking and has a whole bunch of wonderful gadgets to play with. But for most of us, if it's what we do that defines us, it creates a whole bunch of anxiety, doesn't it? Aren't we looking over our shoulder the whole time, wondering if we've ever done enough? What happens when it's taken away? Or when we don't quite measure up this time around? One of my lecturers wrote a beautiful piece on identity and dementia, and he says this. He says, I find the prospect of dementia terrifying. I work as an academic. So much of my sense of self and others' sense of my identity is caught up in my ability to think and to use language, to critique and to propound ideas. The notion that prior to my death, these capacities might leave me and so leave me bereft of what has shaped my life for decades, it's horrifying. I believe it was the philosopher Alain de Botton who coined the term status anxiety. He explains that status anxiety follows from seeing our identity as what we do. And he says this, status anxiety is one of the most pernicious, widespread of all diseases. It can ruin large sections of our lives. As soon as you finish college, what starts to matter is what you do in life. And this is a deeply frightening vision. The business card does not fully reflect who we are. We are being judged, we feel, in a humiliating way. How you're measured against your colleagues, how you're measured against the exam or against the essay, how you're measured against social popularity. The common denominator is that you are measured, and it leads to all sorts of status anxiety. How can we overcome the sense that we are defined by what we do? The Galatians have been tempted to adopt a religion of works. You know, we've said this week after week, they've been tempted to think that to be accepted with God, they have to start following the Jewish law. And Paul brings them back to the very birth of the Jewish nation. He brings them back to the patriarch Abraham, right back to Genesis, to the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Have a look at it there if you've got it open in front of you. Actually, we'll start at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham, let me fill you in. Abraham had been chosen by God, made promises by God. He was told to go to a foreign land, and God promised that he would be a great nation, that he would bless him. So, in obedience to the promise, he sets out with his wife Sarah in faith, leaving behind his old wife because God had made him promises. Years later in a foreign land, God reappears to Abraham, and Abraham raises the complaint with God. You haven't given me a son. You haven't made me into a great nation. A slave in my house is going to inherit everything. You haven't turned me into a great nation. God reiterates the promise that Abraham will have a son. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand that children formed a pivotal part of their identity in the ancient world. Part of Abraham's identity is that he would leave behind a large and long lineage. Part of Sarah's identity is she would be fruitful in bearing her husband many sons. The tragedy for this aging couple is that they've not been able to have children. Sarah is barren. Now, that might sound a little archaic to you, but you need to understand that was the culture of the time. That was how they saw themselves in that culture. And if you're struggling to kind of think about that, try imagining how you would explain to Abraham that your self-esteem goes up and down depending on how many people have commented on your last Instagram post. Okay? We're in cross-cultural territory here. As time went on, and as the promise of God seems more and more unlikely, Sarah suggests that Abraham should have a child by her maidservant Hagar. Now again, that's shocking to us, but it was culturally acceptable at the time. So Abraham, at Sarah's suggestion, sleeps with the slave Hagar, and Ishmael is born. But that's not what God had promised. God's plan was to bless them with a child supernaturally. When Abraham and Sarah are well past the hope of children, when she is 90 years old, God miraculously allows her to conceive. And Isaac is born. the child of the promise. Eventually, Ishmael and Hagar were sent away because Isaac, the true son of Abraham and Sarah, was the one who was to receive the inheritance, the blessings of God. Now, that's the summary of Genesis. If you want to go back and read it more carefully, you can go and look at Genesis 12 onwards and read it through. Let's go back to Galatians. Remember, the temptation for those believers was that they had to become Jewish to be acceptable with God. For those Gentile believers, they had to become Jewish. And Paul uses this story of Ishmael and Isaac to assure them that they don't need to adopt the Jewish law. He picks up on the fact that Ishmael was born naturally, according to the plans, according to the abilities, according to the efforts of people. Whereas Isaac was born supernaturally, by the plans and the abilities and the efforts of God. We've already seen the contrast. The first son is born according to the flesh. The other son is born according to the promise and the power of God. Now note this, before we go any further, Paul isn't doing thorough exegesis of Genesis. He's using this story figuratively. And we know that. He's telling us that these two sons represent two different ways for these believers to live. And we know that because he tells us. Again, look at verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So Paul's giving us these contrasts, these two ways that they could live. Ishmael is born of the flesh. Isaac is born supernaturally by the promise of God. Hagar is a slave wife. Sarah is the free wife. The old covenant is there from Mount Sinai. We have a new covenant given to us through Jesus. There are children who are slaves and there are children who are free. There is the earthly city of Jerusalem and there is the heavenly Jerusalem above. And then Paul quotes this beautiful verse from Isaiah 54. Have a look at it, verse 27. It is written, "Be glad, barren woman. You who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Here we see the gospel for the barren. Remember, in an ancient culture, a woman's worth, her identity was in her ability to bear children. The world would have looked at Sarah and said, "What a worthless wife. She hasn't borne Abraham any sons. She's useless. She's worthless." But that isn't what God says. It's not how God sees her. God sees this barren woman and he says, "Be glad. Shout for joy. Your children will number more than the stars." God does not see the barren woman the way that their culture did. He promises her blessing and joy. God does not relate to us or attribute worth to us the way that the world does. The strong, the wise, the wealthy, the healthy, the self-made, those endowed with natural gifts, the world applauds. But God sees and loves and makes promises to the weak, the poor, the foolish, the sick, those who depend on him. Why? God is not impressed by what we can do for ourselves. He's not standing back applauding and impressed at what we can do for ourselves. He rewards those who depend on him. He wants us to trust in him. He doesn't want demonstrations of our prowess. God responds to need. God responds to trust, not to self-reliance and pride. Listen to this encounter that Jesus had with some Pharisees. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. Jesus talks about being set free. He offers freedom. And some will say, yes, please. I need that freedom. I want that freedom. I want the freedom that you give. And for others, they say, how dare you suggest that I'm a slave? Look at my natural credentials. I've never been a slave of anyone. How can you say I need to be set free? It's the humble, trusting ones, the ones that recognize their need. They're the ones that are really at home in the family of God. They're the ones that can receive grace from God. Rely on Him. Freedom comes to us through Jesus. The Son of Heaven, the true Son of God, the true Son of Abraham. Many years after Isaac, Jesus was born. The Son who was born to a virgin. The ultimate Son of promise, the ultimate supernatural child. And as He said, anyone whom the Son Jesus sets free is free indeed. We don't live by trusting in our own efforts. We live by trusting in the promises of God. That's what Paul wants for the Galatians. He's helping them to see you are not children of God naturally. You are not accepted and loved and chosen by God by natural means. It's not your flesh, it's not your power, it's not your ability that makes you acceptable to God. You are children by the power and by the promise of God. The question for them is the same as it is for us. Are you Ishmael, relying on your natural ability, what you can do? Or are you Isaac, a child of the promise, relying on the supernatural power of God? Listen again to verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Note a few things here. Paul is using the story figuratively. He's using the story allegorically. He wants them to see themselves as Isaac, relying on the power and the promises of God, not Ishmael, relying on what they can do naturally for themselves. He wants them to live by the power of the Spirit, not the power of their natural strength. If you want a more full understanding of the story in context, go back and read it in Genesis, from Genesis 12. If it's concerning to you, you can see the way in that story, the way that God cared for Hagar and Ishmael. The way that He actually looked after them and protected them. So go and read the story more in context. The second thing is, Paul is saying that free children are persecuted by the slave children. The strongest persecution for those relying on the gospel, the biggest source of persecution for those relying on the gospel, are those who rely on worldly strength and power. Now, sometimes that comes from outside the church. Sometimes there are external powers that push on the church, but often, though, it is in the church. From within the church, where a legalistic, self-righteous, self-reliant spirit takes hold. We're not to be surprised when persecution comes. Think about that reading that I read earlier from Jesus. Jesus is promising freedom. And He knows that they are plotting to kill Him. But after the persecution, after you've endured, comes the inheritance. That's the joy and the privilege of the children of God, the inheritance. The promises of God, the promises of Abraham, promises to Abraham only come to those who are living by faith in Jesus. That's how the inheritance comes to us. It's so important. The inheritance only comes to those who rely on Jesus in faith. That's how the inheritance of God comes to us, on his promises, on his power, on his ability to save us. You can rely on him or you can rely on yourself, but only those who rely on Jesus inherit the promises. The child in slavery to self-reliance will never share in the inheritance of the child who lives by the promise. Let's come back to that question of status anxiety. If you live by the flesh, your natural ability, your power, if that's where you form your identity, you will always have a gnawing sense of anxiety that you are not enough. You will always have a gnawing sense of anxiety that you are not enough. Again, listen to what De Botton says about our identity. He says, what is special about us requires love. And by love, I mean imagination. It requires someone to say, even though that person looks a bit, it could be anything, boring, uninteresting, unimportant, dull, actually, that's because I'm only looking at them in the first 30 seconds. They need more time. We need charity and we need complexity. He's suggesting that we need people to look below the surface to see who we really are, to see the worth that is hidden below us. We need love. And the gospel tells us that everyone has worth below the surface because everyone is made in the image of God. Every human being has been created in the image of God, and so there is worth and dignity for all of us. No matter how buried below the surface, all of us bear the image of God. And the gospel tells us that God sees us, that he knows us perfectly. The gospel tells us that through Jesus, God looks at you with eyes of love. You are far, far more than your abilities. You are far more than your talents. You're far more valuable than your performance. Your natural ability, it may earn you applause or it may earn you scorn in this world, but in the eyes of God, you are so valuable that he gave his son to die for you. You're set free, not by your effort, but by the promises that are given to you in Jesus. I mentioned my lecturer and his fear of dementia. I want to read you another quote. It's a long quote, but I think it beautifully shows us how we're set free from status anxiety through the gospel. Listen to what he says. Remember, he's horrified, terrified at the prospect of losing that ability of mind that he has come to love. Listen to what it says. What if our identity is not, in the end, determined by us and our memories, by our narration of our own story, or even others' ability to tell a meaningful story of our lives? What if who we are is determined as much by where we're going and who we will become as it is by where and who we've been? What if there is another who remembers us truly, who knows the story of our lives better than we do? What if, should our memories unravel in the winds of dementia, God's memory holds us fast? What indeed if God's trustworthy remembering of God's promises secures our past and determines our future? What if our identity is in the end as much a gift as an attainment? Isn't that beautiful? What if in the end our identity is a gift, not an attainment? He finishes by saying this, I find strange comfort in knowing that my abilities don't finally define me. For my story has been caught up in the story of the gospel, and so my or others' ability to narrate it is less important than God's ability to incorporate it into God's own story of love, and that can be true for all of us. Our story can be caught up, taken up in the story of the gospel. If we will take our place in this story, the story that God has been telling, will we be Ishmael or will we be Isaac? Will we be Ishmael, children of the flesh, relying on our own natural abilities for our worth and who we are, or Isaac, children who live by the promise of God? It's in Jesus, not our flesh, that we are set free. Brothers, sisters, we are not Ishmael. We are Isaac. We are not born according to the flesh. We are born by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus,